On Tuesday, I came along to church and I had a few things to do and I checked the meal and I received a letter from an internet radio listener. Well, it's a radio program that because she's in Toronto, she hooks in by internet and able to listen to it. And she wrote in the letter that she heard me first preach in 1984 in Toronto Church. Now, that must have been when Beulah and I had just arrived in Canada, and we had spent a few weeks there before, in June of 84, before we arrived here early July. And she knew the text that I had preached. It was John 3:16. And she said that she had memorized that text as a girl growing up, but never knew or understood the love of God for her until that day. That was perhaps the sweetest, most encouraging Christmas gift that I could have received. That's like sowing seed which 30 years later is still bringing forth fruit. And I was planning to preach today on God's gift of salvation. And of course, when I got on my knees and I thought on that letter, I knew I had to preach John 3:16 today. Because here is, really, if you were all stranded on an island and you only had one verse in all of the Bible that you could depend on, well, John 3:16 would give you everything you would need to be saved and sustained in your faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, it's not often that we get stuck for words. Well, maybe it's often, more often than we think. It's not always that we have the right word. There used to be a radio program, and it was called There Is a Word for That. And it was always to try and instruct us that for every discipline in life, there is a proper term. In the horticultural world, think on that. If you were to study agriculture, horticulture, the first thing you have to do is almost learn Latin, because you have all those long Latin names. Just walk around a nursery and you'll see this little bush and this plant, and it's got this long Latin name. There's a special word that people in the business, people in that field of study or discipline, they use specifically. When it comes to preaching the love of God, you'll find that in the English language there are not many synonyms, not many like words that help us. In the Greek language there are a number, and the key one, the one that is used here in John 3:16 by the Spirit of God when inspiring the Scripture, is that word agapeo. Now, Americans say it differently from me, and I can't learn their way, and they can't learn mine, so I stick with it. Agapeo, agape love. The love that burns in the heart of God for you and for me, for the salvation of sinners. Now, the wonder of this kind of love is that it is not the love of God to his friends, or to those who love him in return, but it is to those who hate him, who are his enemies. Romans 8 tells us about the enmity of the carnal man. And this is the mark of the fall and the depravity of man, that little man is holding his fist against God and fighting him all the way. They fight his name, they fight his presence in the world. Scientists want to deny him. They want to throw God out the window and let's do this experiment without God. And all the way man resists the knowledge of God and of course God's grace, God's infinite goodness. Albert Barnes, when he spoke on this subject, he said, "This does not mean that God approves the conduct of wicked rebels when he loves them, but rather it is the mystery of his grace. in spite of their defiance, in spite of the fact that they would murder God if they could, as they did his son. I don't have to go into any theology today to tell you that man would murder God if he could. They've already done it, crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And if they would murder the son, they would likewise murder God as well. Maybe there's one here today and you've got murder in your heart against God. You've got a defiant attitude. You've got a heart that resists. In a nutshell, you are an enemy of God. But I can preach to you the love of God in 25 words. John 3:16. And here in this text, we have the statement of the ages that will never wear out for all eternity. This really is the Niagara. It is the source of God's all-sufficient, unwearying, unfailing grace. We are conscious of time at the close of this year, and 2,000 years or so after the writing of this gospel, John 3:16, God's love has not diminished. It has not declined, but it has saved millions of precious souls. And it all begins in the heart of God. Now, we dare not begin in your heart or my heart, for what is in our hearts would only condemn us. But God's grace and God's love will marvelously save us. Now, I like good preaching outlines, and I want to give you what I have today to try and open up this text in simple yet sufficient language. There is here the measure of his love. God gave. What did he give? The best gift ever. There's the merit of his love, and we'll find out that means its purchasing power, its value, its worth. And then the mandate of his love. Whosoever. So if you can get those three key words in your mind, it will help us in the preaching here today. The measure, the merit, and the mandate. How do you measure the love of God? How do you put it on the scales of your mind and begin to grasp where it begins, where it ends, and how marvelous it is? Now, what he gave is the measure of his love. You probably experienced that this week. Someone gives you a pencil and say, "I love you." Now, if it's a little tiny tot and that exhausts all their resources, you accept it. But if it was a millionaire that gives you a pencil, you would say, "Well, you love me? Really?" You would question it. And when the infinite God, the creator of all the world, tells us that he loves us, how does he display it? Not in things, not in earthly riches, not even in health sometimes, not by all the things that people call success, but by the gift of his own son, his other self. Now, Jesus was his only son. And we're drawn back to the picture of Abraham when he was challenged by God to slay his own son and sacrifice him. Thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Now, if Abraham had a whole family of boys, you could say, well, he could endure it. But one only son? And that was the test of Abraham's obedience to God. Now, the father did not give it as a test, but as a display. He gave his son to tell the world for all time that in the heart of God there is infinite desire. Now, I'm changing the word love to desire. I'm turning the word from love because I want to give you another handle to lay hold on this action of God. He caused his son to leave heaven's glory and come into this world to be the savior of men because there was in the heart of God the strong, full desire. I really, 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 really want to save men from their sin. This is not an experiment. This is my watertight plan. And I'm sending my only son. He was his begotten son. And of course, we lay hold on the term monogenes. That is the term behind God's only begotten Son. He was begotten, not made. God was the Father, Jesus was His Son, but they are both eternal. Christ had no spirit birthday. He had a body birthday when He was born in Bethlehem. But in eternity, when Christ existed with the Father, they existed together. He was of the same nature, monogenes, of the same nature, eternal. And God gave His own Son. He was also His bosom companion. In Proverbs 8, it says, "Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." There's just a little window into the counsel and communion there was between God the Father and the Son. Now we know that God is spirit. He doesn't literally have a bosom. But if you're going to take human language and try and depict the fellowship that there is between God and the Son, this is how to do it. You talk about God the Son being in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, and God took delight and pleasure in the communion with His own Son. But for a time, He gave His Son to come down into this world. Now, with Christ, of course, God has given all of His covenant blessings. Jesus is the big box gift, but inside that gift are all the blessings that come to believers in the Lord Jesus. Salvation, sanctification, justification, adoption, you can go right down the line. Every covenant mercy is wrapped up in the gift of His Son. Romans 8:32, that He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so if you have Christ, you have everything. Everything to stand with God and live for Him. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. If you miss the gift of His Son, you have nothing. You're lost. You have no hope. This world will fail you. It's vanity. I was just reading this morning Ecclesiastes 1, and the definition of the word vanity is just simply breath. Breath. That's what this world is. That's what the material things of this world, it's just a breath. And we're but a flower fading. And these things will fail us. There will come an hour when they will show us nothing. I saw a picture this week of Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple. And I must find the quote of his own words. He was a very empty man. The world would say he is the one who has done more to change the IT world more than anyone else. But when you see him a sickly man, and he's counting the hours of life that is left in this world, he died an empty man. He followed the New Age notions, had no time for Christianity. He's a lost soul today, hopeless. He followed and ran after a breath, a vanity. If you're doing that today, you're missing the gift of God's Son. I call you to give it up. Surrender. Turn, repent. That's why Christ preached repentance. Turn away from the vanity, the empty things, and turn to the one who can give you everything you need to live with God for all eternity. That's the measure of the love that we have here in John 3:16. We come to the merit of His love. And by the word merit, we simply mean buying power. If you go into a store with a $100 bill and you say to the storekeeper, "I'm looking for a gift for my wife, what will this buy me?" And the storekeeper may help you and take you around. "Well, you can buy this and this and this and this, and that's beyond your budget. You can't buy that. That's too much. You've got to stay over in this area and look at these things." This is the buying power that this has. So when we talk about the merits of the Lord Jesus, We're really talking about the purchasing power of his life, death, and his resurrection. And through the merit of sacrifice by his cross, of course, he brings sinners into glory. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we might not perish. And the whole program was to purchase us from perishing. And it was that perishing men would enter into fellowship bought by, purchased by, the merits of the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there is the purchasing power. Now, when God gave his Son into this world, it would be a world that would hate him and a world that would crucify him, a world that would reject him. I think of missionaries' parents. When you see your children grow up to health and strength and young manhood and womanhood, to see them to go off as missionaries to preach the gospel would be noble and wonderful. But to know when they get there that they're despised and hated, that men want their sin more than they want your son or your daughter. And when God gave his Son, he knew that he would be hated. He knew that he would be despised. And so, the plan of the cross. And such a sacrifice would bear everything necessary to purchase, to procure eternal life. This is the substance of the gospel. Christ accomplished what you and I can't. He kept the law. He purchased redemption by his obedience to the law. There's four ways I want to set before you. Now, I'd rather tell you a story at this point, and I'm sure you'd rather me tell you a story. It would keep your interest. But I want you to get these four points. I want you to get these four areas in which the Lord accomplished or purchased our redemption. First, it was by taking a human body, the whole incarnation, taking a human body. It was essential. If Jesus was to purchase by sacrifice, he must take a human body, and he did. And he took a body just like yours and mine. He identified with the rebels that he would save, the sinners whom he would redeem. And then in that body, here's number two, he must fulfill all righteousness. Live a perfect life, obedient to the law of God, the law that we've broken, the law that we cannot keep, the law that condemns us, and all those 10 fingers of the law are pointing against us, crying out, guilty, 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 guilty. You need a Savior who kept the law perfectly, in whom there is no guile, no guilt, who is right, righteous. That's the very foundation of righteousness. He was right. He did what was right. He kept the law aright. And therefore he purchased, acquired a righteousness, a provision of rightness that can be given to you, that can be applied to your life and to your account. And then another area is the sacrifice for sin. Now, I have to preach this. On the cross, Jesus offered no weak, sickly offering or sacrifice. It was not some sickly lamb out of the flock. That was banned by law. They were to take the best of the flock, the meal of a year old that was in its prime. And that offering was to be of a worthy nature, active, strong. And our Lord Jesus is that strong Redeemer. And on the cross, he conquered our enemies and he laid down his life for us. The fourth thing is his rising again. In that same body, the body that he assumed in Mary's womb, the body that he was born into in the manger, the body that he lived in to live the life that we should have lived, the body that he offered up as a sacrifice, that same body was raised up from the dead in triumph. A declaration that God is satisfied with his Son. And there is no excuse now before God, but rather it is a total satisfaction of all that God ever requires. And this is how you're saved. This is the merit. This is the buying, purchasing power of the Lord Jesus. And your appeal must not be to what you can merit, what you can purchase. And I assure you, you don't even have enough to pay for one sin. You don't even have enough to cover one breach of the Ten Commandments. You could never cover the cost of one wrong thought, because every sin is against a holy, infinite God. One sin will damn you. You have no righteousness of your own. You need the righteousness of another. Have you got that? That is the gospel. And that's the glory of it. And that's the power of it. I read of one Scottish preacher when he was dying, and someone asked him, "What are you depending on as you leave this world?" And he said, "You've been a good servant of God all these years." And he says, "I take all of that righteousness and I cast it away." Anything that he had done, any good he had done, any honorable service to the Savior, he throws it all away. Why? Is it worth nothing? Because it's finite. It's weak. It can purchase nothing. Only the Lord Jesus, his righteousness, can bring a sinner safely to heaven. Do you have that? How are you going to die? How are you going to face eternity? How are you going to leave this world and all the vanity of it and go out into eternity? What will you have? And I say again, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. It's a vanity. It's just a breath. You have nothing. Brings me to the mandate of this love, and that is to trust. The mandate of the text is to trust whosoever believeth. We have a mandate here to trust. And you'll notice here that it's a very wide mandate. Whosoever. Now, I read the writings of John Calvin. I believe in the doctrines, the systematic doctrine of John Calvin. I am, in one way, a Calvinist. No further and no more than I believe that what he says is agreeable to the teaching of God's word. But though I believe that God has an eternal purpose to save a people out of this world, you have a mandate to believe the gospel. Whosoever, there is no limit, not in my preaching. I have a mandate to preach this to whosoever. This is the scope of the work. There is no place on earth that I cannot go and preach this gospel. There is no man or woman, no matter what nationality, no matter what heritage, that I cannot preach this same gospel. And to you today I preach it. And I say it is offered to you fully and freely. Never say today, nor say on your dying day, I never was offered the gospel. God offers it to you today. You can put your name in the whosoever. It's a mandate that includes the very worst of sinners. Because I read here that they're all perishing. They're all perishing. Whoever is the object of this, they are perishing, that men might not perish. Now, there's no qualification on the whosoever. They can be the very worst of sinners on the broad road to destruction. Now, you'll notice that there are two so's in the text. God so loved, and then there is, on the other side of the scale, the whosoever. So God's love is endless, it's wide, it's high, it's deep, but the invitation is equally as wide, equally as high, and equally as deep. It's a mandate for faith. That's really the issue here, that whosoever believeth, faith, that wonderful act of trust, putting your confidence, your hope, your personal commitment, your soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. That's what it is to believe. Now, repentance goes first because you recognize that nothing else can save you. You ask the Lord to be your Savior. You say you want to be saved. What do you want to be saved from? You want to be saved from sin. So you have to repent of it. You have to turn away from it. And you believe, you trust in the Lord to save your soul. And in the midst of this trusting, good works, all your efforts, you cast them away. They can do nothing for you. This is for bankrupt sinners. This is for the man or woman who recognizes there's no other way, there's no other hope, there's no other way to heaven. And then I say lastly here today that it is a worthy mandate because it gives you eternal life. Eternal life. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now I really should be reading Revelation 22 all over again. And when we think of the glory of heaven, we think of the tree of life for the healing of the nations, the fellowship that we have with God where there is no more night, no separation, no pain, no suffering, no curse, and all the blessedness of eternity with God. That's the worth of this mandate, to have all eternity with God. And it really hinges on your faith. Martin Luther said this, God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything. And whoever does not have faith will have nothing. And so it comes down to your own personal trusting in the Lord Jesus. Now, need I plead with you anymore? Need I add anything to this text today to explain it, to open it up and make you grasp what's in the heart of God? What was accomplished by the Lord Jesus? What the benefits are of believing? These things really are axiomatic. They're self-explanatory. Read John 3:16. Let this text now become your basis of faith. If John 3:16 is God's word to you, you can believe and you can be saved. It's key. And I come back to this agape, this special God-like, God-given love for your soul. I know someone here today is ruling themselves out and saying, well, it doesn't really include me. I would need to see my name in there. For God so loved the world that if Ian Gallagher believes and you want your name in there, well, if that were the case, I would, well, what Ian Gallagher is it? I know of two now. There's another one in the Toronto area. And there might be another one in the world somewhere. And if you were John Smith, you'd really be in trouble. Whosoever has your name included. And when you look to the cross, you can be sure that you are included. There's a well-known statement, each of my crimes became a nail, an unbelief the spear. I was not in the garden when Jesus knelt to pray. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to harm God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel I am the one. I'm the one that shouted, crucify. I'm the one that made the cross so high. I'm the one that stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. My sins put him there. You're included. And there's nobody here today. I defy anyone to tell me at the door going out that death of Christ and his crucifixion does not include me. You're included at the cross. And you're included in the invitation to be saved. You're invited. You're called. And you can be saved today. I trust that this wondrous love of God will burn in your heart. It will lead you to faith and to salvation. And maybe 30 years from now, I'll get another letter from somebody and you'll tell me the good news. But I hope it's sooner than that. I hope it's much sooner than that. Time's running out. We don't have 30 years. I don't have 30 years in this world. I don't have another 30 years. Maybe you don't either. Time's running out. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to be saved. Will you come? Believe? That's all it is. You know the story. Now come to the cross. and be saved. Let's unite in prayer for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we come in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. We plead the blessing of Christ, our Savior, today. We pray that it will please Thee to come and visit us in this gathering. Lord, when we speak, it's only man. But Lord, when You speak, we will give account at the judgment day. Grant, Lord, that today that You will draw sinners to the cross. Save Your people. Thank You that You love us even when we shake our fist at Thee. When we spit in Your face, that You still love us with that agape love. O God, breathe upon us today. Work Your perfect will in every heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.